Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
All right, thanks for joining me today. We are going to be going through 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17 this morning, and I've kind of titled this Paul's Affirmations. So if you want to turn there, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We ask that you'll bless it to us, to our lives, allow us to live it so that you are glorified. Thanks for the truth that you present to us in this word. May it be applicable to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You know, most people like to be affirmed, and in fact, we need to be affirmed at times. And I'm not talking about stroking people's egos. That's never something we should be doing. But when people are doing good things, as far as the Bible is concerned, and they're doing what Christ wants us to do, then they should be affirmed in that. And it's one thing about Paul. He wastes no time affirming people where they need to be affirmed. So it's also important that not just to be affirmed, but to know where we're maybe falling down a little bit. If we are able to successfully navigate the areas where we come up short, for instance, it can actually end up affirming us before the Lord. I was thinking about this the other day. When I was about 10 years old, I lived in upstate New York, and it was in a little village called Hobart. And at the time, there were probably around 700 people who lived in the entire town. Today, there are far less. There are under 400 people who live there. But as a boy growing up, it was a really comfortable, safe place to live. And a number of my friends there lived on dairy farms. One particular friend named John lived just outside of town, and I would often ride my bike over there or walk over to help him with, just to visit him or help him with the chores or whatever. And a few times I was actually invited to spend the night, which was pretty interesting. At the outset, it was a little bit fun until I realized the next morning at 4:30, I'd be getting up, because that's when the entire family got up. 4:30, they all sat around the big kitchen table, had a huge breakfast, then went out and did the chores. So that was kind of a wake up for me. Well, at any rate, I recall helping with the cows one day, and they were having a particularly difficult time getting this one cow into the corral where they needed her to be. And I was watching with some interest. I made sure I was out of the way. And my friend John said to me, "Hey, Fred, come over here and stand right there." And I didn't quite understand why, but I did as he asked me to do. And then he said to me, "All right, see that cow? If she comes toward you, you know, do this kind of thing." And it was like doing jumping jacks. He goes, "Do this and don't move from that spot." Well, in other words, he basically wanted me to plant myself, to stand firm or stand fast, right there, be immovable. And I remember thinking, well, it's kind of weird, but okay. And it didn't hit me until I saw this 2,000-pound-plus cow fast walking toward me that I needed to do something. So I put a whole lot of energy into jumping jacks that day. My PE teacher would have been proud of me. And I'm sure I look like a small tree stump to this huge cow. But what was also very interesting is that as she saw me doing these jumping jacks, she immediately turned and went the other direction. And as it turned out, she was going in the direction where they wanted her to go. Now, if I had not been standing there, she would have gone the wrong way. And, you know, then that wouldn't have been good for them. So I was literally the stopgap for her. And I was able to successfully redirect her because I was standing in that spot and obediently doing what I had been told to do, which redirected her. Now, after it was over, my friend John came over with a smile, patted me on the back, and he told me what a great job I had done. You know, it felt good to be affirmed, honestly, because there were many times in my childhood that I had not felt affirmed. And it was usually, but not always, due to my negligence. But in this section of 2 Thessalonians that we're going to be going over today, Paul spends some time affirming a number of things to the Thessalonian believers. And of course, we benefit from that information as well, because, you know, even though Paul wrote directly to the Thessalonians, we're believers as well. God packaged this all so it would benefit us as his eternal word. And so we do benefit. Paul spent some time so far reminding the Thessalonians what he had previously taught them when they had been together physically. He had also encouraged them to continue on with the attitude that the persecution that was happening to them, though it didn't feel good, should not be considered strange, maybe as Peter would say, and he helped them look forward to the time when Jesus would return and all of this would be eternally behind them. And last time we were together, we covered aspects of what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity. And I noted that it was alive in Paul's day. It actually began in the Garden of Eden. It continued, necessitating God to destroy, unfortunately, the world with the flood, saving only Noah and his family, and then not too many generations after the flood happened. In Genesis 10 and 11, we read about a king by the name of Nimrod, and this guy was literally a type of Antichrist because he had these people eating out of his hands, and they would do whatever he wanted. The people were of one mind under his leadership. And I noted that there are several ideologies today, and they're based and built on Marxism, that promote this mystery of iniquity. And it is actually growing. Is Satan using those particular ideologies to further his goals and objectives? Absolutely. Will there be others? Most likely, as time goes on. Now, in today's verses, Paul moves on from dealing with the man of lawlessness that we primarily dealt with last week, who, of course, is the final Antichrist. Nimrod was a type. Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC was a type. Hitler could be considered a type. Mussolini could be. History is filled with many types of Antichrist. But there's only one, the Antichrist, and he has not yet come on the scene, but he will. He will be here. So, we dealt with the man of lawlessness and just how evil he will be and how quickly he will be dispatched by Jesus himself when Jesus returns. And we went from there to spending some time, as we're going to do today, affirming the Thessalonians for several things. Now, it's also interesting that Paul doesn't want them to rest on their laurels. I'm sure they may not have felt like they really had laurels. What are we having laurels about here? But he wanted to urge them on. And I think that's a point for all of us, especially in this day and age. We need to be considering what's ahead. And that's what Paul does. He continues to point them on to their high calling in Christ, regardless of the circumstances that they encountered or were encountering them. Now, I'm not sure about you, but sometimes I don't like myself much because of my sin and because of my sin nature. It's difficult for me to try and understand what I might be like or what anybody might be like without the sin nature. And it's something that Satan enjoys reminding all Christians about. You're a failure. You've got a sin nature. You're sinning. You don't please God. Look at the mistakes you make. Look at all the things you just fail at. And Paul wants his readers to understand and appropriate the truth of God's word in our lives that doesn't focus on our sin nature and our failures. So as we move into 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17, let's take a look at what Paul says there. Let me read that for you. You can read along silently with me. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation
through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So, that's like Paul, that is a huge mouthful what he just said. I mean, there's a lot there. So let's break it down. In verses 13 through 14, Paul is affirming their salvation. Notice first that Paul indicates, quote, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, verse 13. Paul contrasts the previously mentioned lawless unbelievers, which he dealt with previously up until verse 12, with believers he writes to in Thessalonica. Paul's attitude toward them is one where he always gives thanks to God for them. Paul was actually very grateful that he could do this. And the natural question for us is, why? Well, it's because God, as Paul says, hath chosen them, you, to salvation through sanctification, I'm reading verse 13, of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Because God had chosen them from the beginning. Well, what does that mean? Salvation always begins with God, never human beings. Our choice is to receive what God offers or not. But it never starts with us. We don't get this idea that goes, well, I'd like to be saved. I wonder if there's anything out there that will save me from eternal damnation. No, I can't see anything. God created it. God came up with the idea. God put the plan in motion. And God brought it to fruition and offers it to us. And our job is to say, yay or nay. So salvation always begins with God. God accomplishes salvation through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And there are plenty of scriptures, just a few. Romans 15, 16, 1 Corinthians 6, 11 through 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 through 8, 1 Peter 1 and 2. This tells us that salvation is accomplished by God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God makes it effective, salvation. He makes salvation effective when individuals believe the truth of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? I want to read this statement, if I could, from a gentleman who has since gone on to be with the Lord, but his name is John Walvoord. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for years. Anyway, here's what he says. Quote, the revelation that is stated here so simply is one of the most profound doctrines of the whole Word of God. In fact, it is more difficult than the subject of the coming of the Lord. We're talking about the second coming right there. Our salvation did not originate in human choice. God willed our salvation long before we ever came into existence. This divine choice was based upon divine love and divine determination, unquote. Now, in short, Paul is expressing thanks because God had chosen us who received the message of salvation. Now, in verse 14, Paul emphasizes a number of things about the salvation, and God's purpose in choosing the Thessalonians was that they might one day share in the splendor and honor of obtaining of the glory. That's verse 14. And obtaining of the glory refers to something that's really interesting. It is literally an outward and visible expression of what is inward and essential. Sometimes people take that to mean, oh, I'm going to share in God's glory. Peter talks about that too, that we share in the divine nature. Only insofar as we have salvation
ultimate glorification is in view. We have a taste of it now. But when we get there into the next life, my sin nature will be taken out. I will be given a new body fit for eternity. And in that way, I will be obtaining the glory of the Lord. And the three stages, by the way, are talked about by Paul in what was really a legal treatise, predestination, calling, and glorification in Romans 8, 29, and 30. All of this that Paul is sharing with them looks forward to the time when we are with Christ, starting at the rapture of the church, or our death, if that comes first. But even in our death, we will still be raptured. It will be then that our sin nature will be completely excised from us, allowing for His glory to be perfectly reflected in and through us. So Paul is talking here about, he's affirming their salvation. And then next, he's affirming holy living. It's a natural progression. We have salvation. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ and takes up residence within us, and that allows us to begin the process of living holy lives, verse 15. So this transition by Paul helps us conclude that it's because of all that we have in Christ, all that we are in Him, and all that we shall be because of Him, those things should promote within us a growing desire to live holy lives before Him. And it is, you know, when we have the verse that says, the passage that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, this is what he's talking about. Because it's not an easy road. It isn't like, oh, I know how to do it, and I just do it. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment process where God creates within us, by our submission to Him, a greater holiness. So, this is a transition. And in view of the Thessalonians' calling in Christ, Paul urged his readers not to abandon what he and his associates had taught them. He said, therefore, brethren, verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That word traditions is an interesting one, but notice he says stand fast. Just like me, standing in front of a cow, 2,000 pounds plus, don't move from this spot. That's what Paul is telling them to do. And the word traditions is very interesting because ultimately it means the inspired instructions. What are the inspired instructions? The inspired instructions are everything in God's Word. Now, our lives should be ordered in accordance with the eternal purposes of God rather than with the antagonistic spirit of lawlessness that marks the world then and certainly today and will grow even worse. Doesn't take much to look into society today and see this spirit of lawlessness. So, we need to separate ourselves from the attitudes and demeanors that may seem good, they may sound good, they may make us feel good, but in essence, if they are an affront to God and His purposes, they must be rejected. It doesn't matter how good they may sound or even appear to be. We should never join in with the world and their iniquitous outlook on life. Their lawlessness, we should never, ever join in with them in spite of how good things might look. And Paul says, stand fast. He issues a command here. He is literally saying, be immovable. And he then tells He tells the Thessalonian believers and us that we should endeavor to stand fast, be not quickly shaken, remember that, by circumstances. Hold firmly, retain what you have. Paul wanted his readers to grasp firmly in the mind and the affections or emotions the following truths. For instance,
Christ, the head of the church, Colossians 2:19. His name, Revelation 2:13. His sayings, Mark 9:10. The confession of Christ, Hebrews 4:14. The hope of which Jesus is the object, Hebrews 6:18. The apostolic teaching as a whole. And we can look at Revelation 2:25 as a confirmation of that. So these are just some of the things, but we don't know exactly what Paul talked about when he first visited. We know some of the things, but we don't know the entirety of the discussions that Paul had with the Thessalonians when he first visited them. But those things I just mentioned represent certainly the traditions which they have been taught. And Paul, in stating this, by the way, is denying that he made these things up, that they originated with him. That's not what he's saying. He is claiming that what he taught originated with God. And therefore, it's not on Paul's authority, even as an apostle, it is ultimately on God's. These traditions, as I mentioned, represent all of apostolic teaching, and all of what Jesus taught, and all of what came before Christ in the Old Testament. Beyond this, no new revelation has been made to humanity since the close of the apostolic age. In spite of what we hear today, in spite of what we hear from many people who say that they're apostles, they're prophets, they're this person, they're that person, God gave them a dream, God gave them a word, God told them this, God said this, this is what God's going to do. There is no new revelation apart from God's word. Paul's use of traditions, the word here, that includes all matters of doctrine, instructions concerning everyday conduct, and concerning the gathering of the saints, 1 Corinthians 11:2. Later, Paul would refer to these same traditions to Timothy as the deposit, 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 1:12 and 14. And then he says, look, stand fast. Hold to the traditions that we've given you, whether by word, when Paul personally visited the Thessalonians, or by our epistle. What Paul wrote to the Thessalonians after his visit, including this. So, he basically affirms their salvation. He basically then affirms the need for holy living. And then he moves into affirming God's presence, verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, let me remind you, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. So Paul now is moving to affirming God's presence. God hath loved us. God hath loved us. The verb tense here is interesting in the Greek because it is timeless. It is immutable. It never ends and it never changes. The way God loves us now is the way he has always loved us and will always love us. I think that that's fascinating. His love never changed. We can count on it, whether we feel like it or not. Feelings should never dictate truth. Certainly should never dictate what we believe. God sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. He quickened us with him and raised us up with him and made us sit in the heavens in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal, Ephesians 2, 4-6. It's done. It's as good as done. So he has also given us everlasting consolation. Everlasting consolation. Of God's own free will, he extended consolation or comfort. This is not simply the alleviation of grief, but the thought of encouragement. This is what God has done. The use of the word everlasting, of course, means eternal, and this contrasts with the affliction that the Thessalonians were going through because of
the persecution that they were under. That was temporary. An important point here is the affliction directed toward the Thessalonians is temporary. The reward or consolation or recompense is eternal. He goes on to say, good hope through grace, the happy, the joyous anticipation of good, the ground upon which this hope is based, the object upon which the hope is fixed. Paul's use of good hope does not mean any chance of possible disappointment. Comfort, he next says, comfort, comfort, comfort your hearts. Because of all of the above, Christians should be comforted. God's grace is the basis for our eternal encouragement, comfort, in the face of temporary distress. The hope that we have in Christ should motivate us to live in a way that really expects and anticipates the Lord's return, because that's part of it. That's what gives us this hope. That's what gives us the encouragement. And as we live in such a way, we will fulfill every good word and work. Living in a world that is fast approaching the tribulation, there is tremendous upheaval and constant flux. Even though we may not be directly persecuted like the Thessalonians were then, there's a growing pressure in society to conform to rules and regulations that are being foisted upon us. How each of us respond to them, and I won't tell you how to respond, is up to each person, based on the truth of Scripture. There is no other truth. However, it's important to keep our eyes solidly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's where the rubber meets the road. What are our thoughts? What are our words? What are our resulting actions? The obligation for the Christian is absolutely staggering and can only be lived out with the power and presence of Christ in us. In a nutshell, this, what Paul is talking about, what I've expounded on today, is sanctification of the believer. It is an ongoing process, and it should be one in which we gladly enter into every day, moment by moment. Raise your hand if you've arrived. Next time we're going to pick up with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Thank you for joining me today, and we'll talk to you next time.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.